Today is Ascension Sunday, and so we have heard the choir sing, we have sung, and it ties in with our theme. Christ has ascended. He reigns. He sits at the right hand of the majesty, and as we read earlier, we should therefore set our minds on the things that are above. Perhaps you'll agree with me that our minds sometimes need help. We let our thoughts wander sometimes. We go off in dark directions for no particular reason, and we justify ourselves. So it's good for us to continue our series on caring for, especially then today, caring for the mind. Please listen, follow along Ephesians 4 as I read our text for the day. Hear God's word. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have your mind more and more, that you would renew our minds, heal our minds, give our minds the great truths that we know and a will to receive them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if we're going to talk about caring for our minds, we have to get something clear from the beginning, and that is what the mind is. Because, you see, we use the word mind, or we think of our minds in two ways. We think of it as that element within us that thinks, feels, perceives, makes decisions, reasons, judges, remembers, analyzes. Maybe we especially think of the mind in terms of that cool analytical capacity that solves problems of math and logic and engineering. And is far away from emotions like bliss or remorse or fear or joy or anger or anything else. And that is, you know, that's one way we talk about the mind. The Bible doesn't primarily speak of the mind that way. It doesn't mostly speak of the mind as that capacity to take things in through the senses, to listen to words, draw conclusions, and so forth, because the mind is more than a thinking machine. The mind is one way that the Bible refers to the whole person. So we read over and over again, or I quote to you over and over again, Jesus' command that we should love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the mind is there overlapping with the heart, soul, mind, three ways of referring to the core of our being, our deepest convictions, where our heart is set. They essentially mean, heart, soul, and mind essentially mean the same thing. They're used many times in the Bible interchangeably. For example, in Job chapter 38, we read, Job says, that God endowed his heart with wisdom and his mind with understanding. So God gives a heart with wisdom, a mind with understanding. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Our heart and mind are in the right direction. Or in Psalm 26, the psalmist says, test me, O Lord, examine my heart and my mind, the core of my being. Now, in the beginning, of course, the mind was good. The mind was given by God five senses to take in what is in this world and the mental capacity to observe, to draw conclusions, to see cause and effect that allow us to govern this world well on God's behalf, to be faithful in all of our faculties. The mind is part of that. But then, of course, we soon rebelled, and there's a debate in the history of Christianity as to what happened next to the mind. A few people, especially in the Middle Ages, had the conviction that the mind was essentially untouched, that it went on as a thinking machine. And they pointed above all, the scholars of the Middle Ages, to people like Aristotle and Plato, which especially Aristotle, who came up with brilliant proofs for the existence of God, which they much admired. And so they thought, well, if even a pagan can prove that God exists, then clearly the mind is not touched by the fall. Unfortunately, these scholars in the Middle Ages, Christian scholars in Europe, were contradicting Paul in their views. And Paul, in Romans chapter 1, which we'll look at from time to time today, verses 18 to 32, you might want to follow along, says that godless people suppress the truth by their wickedness. That is to say, they know the truth, but they don't like the truth, and so they push it down, they push it away, they pretend they don't know. Because you see, the existence of God, his power and his attributes are clear, Romans says, from the things God has made. And yet, idolaters, or those who want to rule their own life, don't want to see that. And so they suppress the truth. And he goes on to say, knew God, but neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. And so their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they devised idols for themselves, which they then followed. Romans 2 says that God wrote his law on our hearts so that we know deep down what's right and wrong. There's never been a society that extolled murder. We know that certain things are wrong. And yet people make excuses for the things that they do. They approve of corrupt practices. They find a rationale for them. So says Paul. Now the mind then, Romans on to Ephesians chapter 4, the mind then becomes futile or vain because it gives itself, it gives ultimate loyalty to things that don't deserve ultimate loyalty. It's darkened, it's ignorant, it's alienated from God, and it's calloused. These are all things we just read in Ephesians 4. Now, let's just focus on the last one for a moment. If you work in an environment where there's lots of loud noises, if you work with machines everywhere, you have two choices. You can either protect your ears, earplugs, or some safety devices, or you will probably lose your hearing as time goes by. In a similar way, if we keep on rejecting God's truth over and over and over again, eventually we will become deaf to it. We'll be calloused. We'll be insensitive. There will be no more grief over sin. There will no longer be a capacity to heed God's warning. Instead, when someone warns about sin, the calloused mind will say, you're judgmental. You're opinionated. Who gives you the right to tell me how to live? Ephesians goes on to say that those who live for false gods give themselves to sensuality with a continual lust for more. I want to focus on the last part, that lust for more. Have you noticed that when you give yourself to something that doesn't quite satisfy, you often want more of that thing? Thinking perhaps that if you get it, then you'll finally be satisfied. The reason is that false goals, false gods do give some pleasure. There's something there, or we wouldn't devote ourselves to them, but they don't give enough. So my whipping boy lately has been potato chips, so one more week on potato chips. And I promise I won't bring them up next week. I shouldn't say that. I might. Potato chips. Suppose you go to potato chips because you're hungry. Well, if you eat enough, your stomach will be sort of full a little bit, and maybe you eat chocolate to go with it. And maybe you'll feel somewhat satisfied by that. But of course, if that's what you really want, it'll leave you thirsty, and it'll leave you malnourished. And so if you think to yourself, what I need then is more chips and more chocolate, you'll be all the more thirsty and malnourished. This is the tendency we have. We go after something that offers some satisfaction, but not enough, so that we're continually wanting more. Let's go from food to avocation, side activities. If you like travel, adventure travel, going to faraway places, it's very satisfying, it's very exciting. But, you know, if you go on a lot of trips, eventually you start to notice there's a lot of downtime. And you go to places you don't really want to go to, and so you start searching for the better, the ideal, the perfect trip, as if that will find you happiness eventually. If you love sports, you think, well, I love basketball, football, baseball, whatever it is. And it makes me happy, but I'm not happy enough, so I need more basketball, football, baseball, more sports. That'll be the thing. Someone once interviewed a young woman who was part of motorcycle racing. And they asked, you know, what hooked her on very fast motorcycles? And she said, it's the next best thing to love. It's second best, and it's hard to get enough. She nailed it. When it's second best and it gives you something, you want more and more. I want more speed. I want to win. That's what false gods do. They give us something, but not enough. Well, if we search the scriptures as a whole, we'll find that there are three paths that lead the mind toward darkness and away from God. They are following the crowd, refusing correction and justifying yourself, and of course, false gods, in that order. Following the crowd, self-justification, and idolatry. Humans do tend to follow the crowd. That's the way we are. That's why Moses early on said to Israel, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. Do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. By which he meant, there are people who are in the right, but they're in the minority. It's very easy to get down on them. Don't do it. Don't follow the crowd in condemning someone that at some level deep down you know is innocent. Don't follow the crowd in what everyone is doing. It's human nature to think that whatever is common is tolerable. Whatever is common is normal. Whatever is normal is good. So whatever the crowd does, whatever most people do is okay. It's easiest to see the change when we look historically. 50 years ago, casual cohabitation was viewed as a scandal. Today, casual cohabitation is common. It's normal. In many people's minds, it's good. It's fine. Did you know that 80 years ago, there were large and influential eugenics societies in Britain and America? Eugenics societies had an array of views, but you know what they wanted to do was increase or improve the genetic stock of the human race. And not all, but many of them advocated the sterilization of people who weren't of good enough genetic stock. And if you read their work, many of them hoped, some even advocated, the erasure of inferior races. Charles Darwin was very candid about this at times. Although he lived a little earlier, he was probably an influence. In hindsight, we see, don't you people realize that you were cousins of Hitler? Couldn't you see this? But very prominent people, respected people, were members of eugenic society. People like J.P. Morgan and Margaret Sanger and George Bernard Shaw and multiple descendants of Darwin and Neville Chamberlain and Julian Huxley. And I could keep on going. The leading lights of society. And how could they think these things? Well, because lots of others did too. They went along with the crowd. The question we have to ask is, do we ever follow the crowd? Do we ever follow the crowd in what we know deep down is wrong? We know. We don't want to think about it because it's what everybody does. It's so common. I don't want to be out of accord with the majority. The first way we go or darkness is by following the crowd. The second is by refusing correction, by justifying ourselves. In Psalm 36, David says it this way, the sinfulness of the wicked is this, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. If you love yourself, if you're always flattering yourself, you're not going to see yourself as a sinner. You're going to see yourself as a fine person, and you will have no fear of God in your eyes. Solomon, David's son, says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. When you're satisfied, when you decide you're wise, it's hard to fear God and shun evil. He goes on to say later, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him because he won't heed correction. Self-justification is what we call it. The Bible calls it wise in our own eyes. We call it self-justification. That is to say, having a reason for everything you do. You get angry. You were provoked. You get a bad job review. It's because your boss is a tyrant. There's always a reason. We're always the victim. We're always misunderstood. It's always someone else's fault. Suppose, for example, you're a leader and you notice that no one will disagree with you in meetings. And you know that you get snippets of what goes on in the hallways and emails make their way to you. And so you know that not everybody agrees with you all the time, but they just pretend they do. And you can blame them and say, what a bunch of head-nodding sycophants. All they care about is my approval and the hope for their promotion. They don't care anything about this organization as a whole. It's all their fault, says the boss who's wise in his own eyes. But maybe you, O leader, squash dissent. Maybe you meet disagreement with stony silence, and it's quite possibly your responsibility for the fact that nobody ever says anything different. Jesus justifies us when we trust in Him. We don't need to justify ourselves. His grace covers our sin. We don't need to throw our own grace on ourselves. Let's see. Following the crowd, self-justification. The third thing is false gods. Now, we've already talked about those in Romans 1. The pagan goes after false gods. But the second thing I have to say is, on this theme, is that it's possible even for a believer to give himself, herself, to some degree, to false gods. We serve God, but we can have false gods, we might say, on the side. A clear example of this is found in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 20. In the latter half of David's career, as you may know, he had several wives, four, and a number of sons and daughters, and he didn't always care for them or guide them properly. In particular, he had a handsome, dashing, bold, ambitious son named Absalom. And Absalom committed some serious sins, and David barely corrected him. And as a reward for this fawning indulgence, Absalom decided to rebel against his father, kill him, and take the kingdom. At the great cost of David's friends, great wisdom, great resources, great sacrifice, David prevailed against this insurrection. There was, at length, on terms that were good for David, a battle between Absalom's forces and his own, and David prevailed through the courage of his friends, and Absalom was slain. And afterward, David did not thank his allies for their sacrifices, his counselors for their wisdom, his soldiers for their courage. He cried like a baby. And over again, he said the same thing. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, Absalom. And he wept and wept and wept as if he had preferred that Absalom, a murderer, a grasping rebel, as if he hoped that this terribly evil man had lived and succeeded. But see, he loved his son falsely. He loved his son indulgently. He loved his son too much. One of David's generals said to him, you know, it's clear that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Because of your disordered love of your son. Sin, idolatry, idolatrous love for a son, blinded David to his duties as a king, to the loyalty, the costly loyalty of the people around him. So sin in the heart blinds the mind. Now, of course, the good news is that Jesus redeems and enlightens the mind. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Now, Ephesians 4 does not tell us that we learn about Christ. It says we learned Christ. We came to know Christ, verse 20 says. And when we know Christ, that spells an end in principle to ignorance. We no longer go after false gods. We no longer go on a perpetual quest for deities, idols that can't really satisfy and will lead us astray. We no longer follow the crowd. We follow a crowd of one, Jesus. And we no longer try to justify ourselves because we know that Jesus justifies us. And we don't have to defend ourselves for everything. So in a profound way, knowing Christ automatically renews our minds. We're set right. We know who God is. We know who we are. We can live with clarity. Nonetheless, you know, it doesn't always happen right away. Even believers think dark thoughts and get confused in many ways. Romans chapter 12 says this, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And there are two big ideas here. The first big idea is this world does exercise its influence on us, and it squeezes us and pushes us to conformity with what will often be a false consensus. More on that in a moment. And so we need to have a counterpressure, and that counterpressure has to be God's word, God's truth. Now, what I'm going to say next, I know, is something that some of you will disagree with, that's okay. We can have civil discourse. My job is simply to try to apply God's word, as I understand, as best I can to the issues of the day. And so a word about the words of Vice President Biden and then Barack Obama on a great issue of our day, and that is same-sex marriage. The truth of the matter is that when a president takes a position, it can shape or start to create or push onward an emerging consensus on an issue. And if you have friends who advocate same-sex marriage, or perhaps they're gay, you have had this conversation. They say about themselves or others, this is who I am, or this is who we are. We no more choose our orientation than we choose our height or our skin color or our hair color. Orientation is a part of ordinary human variation, like skin color. And if it's prejudice or racism to make judgments based on skin color or height or anything else, then of course it's also prejudice to discriminate based on orientation in any way. And so the question then goes, how can you or how can the government deny me the right to get married, to pursue my own happiness, to live according to my inner nature? How can you deny that to me? And of course, once the topic is phrased in terms of rights, then anyone who disagrees is opposing human rights, which is a position nobody wants to be in, correct? We don't want to be accused of denying people the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the first thing I want to say is that if we disagree on this, we need to find a way as believers to disagree the way God wants us to disagree. And that is, we love our neighbor as ourself. So we love those with whom we disagree. And the Bible says we should honor all men, all people. And that statement occurs right after Peter says we should honor the emperor, who was quite a corrupt fellow. So we honor the emperor, we honor all people, even if we disagree with them, even if we disagree with them sharply. And the goal is not to justify ourselves, but to have a debate, to have a discussion, to love our neighbors ourselves, to love the truth, to love our society as a whole, to love God. Now, if you're in a discussion like this in the outer world, there is enormous pressure, if you're in the minority, to follow the crowd, to say, I hear what you're saying, to say things like, now, of course, I personally oppose, I personally would not practice same-sex marriage or want to, I'm heterosexual, but I wouldn't want to deny anyone else the right to live as they see fit. That's a very easy thing for a believer to say. I oppose it personally, but not socially. I want to affirm people. Again, the thing we have to remember is that in every culture, there are points of consensus that are false. You know that most human cultures, probably most, believed that slavery was good and fine. And people would say, I don't have slaves, I don't want to have slaves, but I don't want to interfere with your right to have slaves. Polygamy. I wouldn't want to have three or four or five wives, but I wouldn't want to interfere with your right to have however many wives you want. And if you can handle five wives, then more power to you. And if you, madam, are attracted to a man already has a husband who already has a wife or two, then that's your prerogative. I remind you that eugenics was a widespread movement 80 years ago. So the fact that there's a consensus doesn't prove anything. What we have to do is ask, what does the Bible say? And we have to listen to it and hear the array of scriptures, and we have to contemplate it. We have to turn things over in our mind. Remember Mary, when she heard this amazing thing that she would be with child, although she knew no man, and this child would be the Son of the Most High God. It says that Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them, which means she listened, she valued it, and she turned it over, which is how we turn it over in our mind, which is how we should always receive God's truth. J. Gresham Machen, a great Christian leader who flourished about 70, 80, 90 years ago, said it this way. He said, when any new fact enters the human mind, it must make itself at home and must introduce itself to the previous denizens of the house. I like that. What he means is, if you bring in a new truth, you have to see how it comports with the old truth, the old denizens, and see if any adjustments need to be made. Maybe some renters need to be asked to leave the house. So what does the Bible say, and how would it line up with other ideas we have? Well, Jesus said, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. God designed, therefore, marriage as the union between one man and one woman. One man, one woman, for love and companionship and procreation in a complementary, with an E, a complementary relationship, not loving one who is identical, but one who is similar yet other. That's God's plan. And if we look even at creation itself, back to Romans chapter 1, creation itself teaches us some things. Creation itself teaches us that if we want to obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, there's a way in which children come into the world. And that too is God's plan and God's design. Now, some will say, and I have to tell you, I've had these conversations with people, both in terms of reading, I'll say, the best essays I can find, and having conversations one-on-one with people. People will say, yes, yes, that's God's design. I don't maybe fight that, but this world is fallen, and things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And some people experience same-sex attraction and nothing else their entire life. And surely we should be compassionate, and surely same-sex marriage would be better than chaos and loneliness. We have to hear that. We have to listen to people. They might go on and say, you know, there are lots of things that are not quite God's plan, but God permits them, like divorce. That's not God's plan, but it happens. The difference is this, that divorce is always contrary to God's plan and tragic, but sometimes the Bible says it is necessary. Imagine the case of someone who's being beaten severely, life-threatened by a spouse. You have to leave. You have to save your life. But homosexual acts are never blessed in the Bible, never. In Romans chapter 1, again, the same passage that talks about idolatry that I was reading from earlier, Paul calls homosexual acts sinful, degrading, and shameful. A great scholar who's very hard to locate on the liberal conservative grid named Robert Gagnon wrote a book about 10 years ago, and he said this, a very learned book. He said, Romans 1 says that sin is more rampant in cultures where people turn from the living God to worship the idols they devise. When people turn their back on God and worship absurd statues, God gives them over to additional foolish desires. When they suppress the truth about God, they also suppress the truth about God's creation. The Bible speaks with one voice from Moses to Revelation. Now, I understand this is not a welcome word. I understand that some of you disagree with me sharply, even as you sit there, and maybe even wonder if you ever want to come back to this church again. And so I don't say these things lightly. Let me say something. Gays attend this church, and I'm glad that they do. And we should all be glad that they do. And I have had, over the years, many students and teammates and friends who are gay or have same-sex attraction. I've heard their stories. One of the best written by a man I do not know personally, but I have read his work, is named Wesley Hill. He is a celibate disciple who has known nothing but same same-sex attraction for his entire life. He says that the great problem for celibates of same-sex attraction is loneliness. Again, he's a disciple. Now, if we're taking in mind what Machen says, we should believe this brother of ours and introduce this fact to the other facts in our mind. And that would mean then that we should be friends, true friends, and be family for disciples who experience same-sex attraction so they don't struggle with loneliness. We also need to put all these issues, all the controversial issues, all the sins that we tend to emphasize in perspective. And the perspective is this. There are about 30 sin lists or vice lists in the New Testament where the apostles or Jesus just kind of run through a whole series of sins. And a couple of them do mention homosexuality. There's one of them in 1 Corinthians chapter, not most of them don't, but two of them do out of the 30. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way. He says, he runs through a list, Paul runs through a list, adultery and theft, slander, drunkenness, homosexual acts. And then he adds this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have noticed that there are sin lists in the Bible. I may be telling you something new, but if you read through the Bible, just look for bursts where the apostles or Jesus list a whole bunch of sins close together. And if you take the time, what you're probably going to find is that if the apostle lists, let's say, 10 sins, you're probably going to, if you're honest, have to plead guilty to at least half of them. It's amazing how some of the lists will go side by side, murder and gossip, and genocide and disrespectful appearance. And if we're honest, well, we have to say that we participate in at least half of them. And so let's not single out certain things, but look at the whole list and say, I was washed. I was cleansed. I'm justified by faith through grace. I'm healed by God's grace. We're all humans are fundamentally in the same position. No one has the moral high ground. No one can say, I'm better. The way we sin is different, but nobody's better. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Now, notice that Paul says, such were some of you, which means you're washed, you're justified, God declares you righteous on the basis of his love and his sacrifice received by faith and faith alone. But of course, change is expected. Holiness is possible. And sometimes that happens when our sinful desires go away, and sometimes it doesn't. In other words, when you give yourself to Christ, sometimes some sins just fall off, and other sins don't. They stay, and they keep tempting you, and our job is to resist. John Donne was first a courtier and a poet and then a preacher in the late 16th and especially the early 17th century. When he was a young man, he loved many women, sinfully so. When he was a little bit older, he got married to one woman whom he loved with great devotion. They were married 16 years before she died around the age of 35. And they had 12 children. And when she died, and he was a few years older, he resolved that to devote himself to Christ, he would be celibate the rest of his life. If you read his poetry, it's very clear that his desires did not go away. But he did control his desires and devote himself to God, as should we. Now, you may think we've left our topic. What does this have to do with the mind? And the answer is, what we're trying to do is serve God, love God with our mind, the way we think about the issues of the day. As Paul says in another place, we want to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we think, we study, we ponder, we read the scripture. We also read those we disagree with. We listen to them. We don't avoid the big issues either. We know, we understand that God wants us to love him with our mind. And that love of God with the mind is connected to the heart. You know the story of David and Goliath? I know that you do. There's an element of that story that gets overlooked. And it's the element that his mind connected to his heart played. It goes like this. The Philistines and the Israelites were on opposite sides of a mountain at a face-off, at a standoff, staring at each other for weeks. They're running out of food. And so the Philistines put forward a champion named Goliath. And he said, instead of armies fighting armies, which nobody wants to do, how about if we propose a champion, me, and you present a champion for yourself? Now, Goliath had a slight size advantage. And no Israelite was willing to engage in the battle because their thought was, you know, who will dare to fight this giant? And so Saul, the king, offered rewards. He said, anybody who fights and defeats the giant will have my daughter's hand in marriage and no taxes in Israel. And it didn't move anybody because dead men don't pay taxes either. And so nothing was happening as everybody's saying, who will dare to fight the giant? And then David arrived. And he heard the taunts from Goliath, and because of the love in his heart, it led his mind, and he was able to flip the question. Not who will dare to fight the giant, but who is this, can I use a dirty word, idiot in church? Who is this idiot to defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know he's going to get nailed? Because he loved and trusted God, his mind was clear. Or take Daniel, another well-known story. You know Daniel was tossed in a lion's den. We know that. But before he was tossed in a lion's den, there was a setup. Daniel had enemies. And they knew he prayed to God every day, and it was visible out his window, and he would pray toward Jerusalem three times a day. And his foes got the king, Darius, to promote a decree or promulgated a decree which said that anyone who prays to any god or any human other than King Darius must be thrown in a lion's den. And Daniel heard this, and he decided to keep on praying. And not only praying, but to pray as he had always prayed, at his window, visible, facing Jerusalem. And we would say, not knowing how the story ended, you know, Daniel didn't know that the lions wouldn't eat him, right? We would say, Daniel, what are you thinking? Why don't you just pray secretly on the floor or something? You can keep on praying. Don't let anybody know. What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? Well, Daniel was thinking. He was thinking with a mind that was connected to a heart which was devoted to God. And so he had great courage. And he was able to do the right thing. This then is the way in which our minds are renewed. Instead of following the crowd, we follow a crowd of one, Jesus Christ. Instead of justifying ourselves, we trust in Jesus. We don't have to justify ourselves. Jesus justifies us for free. Instead of serving idols, we know Christ. We love Him. We take direction from Him and find courage in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us Your mind more and more. Lord Jesus, You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have received us. We don't have to justify ourselves. You've given us meaning in life. We don't have to keep on questing for happiness from foolish idols. Lord, may we be renewed in heart and mind, love for You, and therefore also for with love for the people around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.